And good morning, everybody. Welcome here Wednesday to the Panic Podcast. It's really good to have you with us. We're going to get started in just a second. We are still in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is an in-depth study after all, so get those Bibles opened up and we'll get started in just a second as soon as I pour myself another cup of coffee. That is an interesting piece of music by Billy Goldenberg. You probably don't know who he is, but I know you've heard his music before, even though you don't know it. Well, okay, we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I hope you're having a good week so far. Just been a gorgeous week in Southwest Virginia. A little bit cool, but it's warming up. We're going to be pushing 70, I think, later on in the week. But it's been nice. I hope that you've all had a good week. I hope the Lord is, well, I know the Lord has been good to you. I hope you've noticed how good he's been to you. And it's always good to praise the Lord no matter what's going on in your life, because all too often you miss the great blessings that are coming your way because you're busy looking at other things. But God is continually blessing us. He's continually blessing me. Hard part is just keeping up with saying thanks for all the good things that he's done. Well, let's start reading here at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses, 6 and 7. Paul writes, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." The Thessalonian believers had become imitators of Paul and his associates. The Greek word translated imitators means mimickers, those that mimic someone else. So the members of this church, and this is Paul's point, is that they were not just talkers, but they were doers. They didn't just listen to his messages, his teachings, his sermons. But they were paying attention, and because Paul and his friends were living what he was preaching, the Thessalonians were also living what he was preaching. Paul had written elsewhere in the New Testament about believers imitating him, and he had no problem with that because he himself was imitating Christ. Those who were imitating Paul and those who were imitating believers are imitating God. Ephesians 5:1 says, "Follow God's example, therefore, dearly loved children." Now, no believer can imitate Christ in every aspect. We can't save anybody. Our deaths can't atone for anybody. We can't forgive someone else's sins in the sense that Christ did. I mean, this goes without saying. But believers everywhere should be doing their best to live their lives as Christ lived his life while he was on the earth. Now, in particular, Paul notes exactly how these believers had imitated him and the Lord. They became believers and lived as believers, even in the midst of severe suffering. Look, at being a Christian is hard enough under ideal circumstances, but these folks not only came to faith during times of persecution, but they continued to grow in the faith even as they were suffering. Now, if this seems, you know, ridiculous or impossible to you, you're right. This kind of lifestyle, attitude, is not possible in the normal. But with the joy given by the Holy Spirit, a child of God can rise above their circumstances to experience supernatural joy, which is a gift of the Spirit. Now, this is the second reference to the Holy Spirit in as many verses. The same Spirit who gave power to Paul and those who preached the gospel gave joy to those who received it. The Holy Spirit was working at both ends, in the speakers and in the hearers. And this is how the anointing works. The Holy Spirit anoints the words as they are spoken, and he anoints the ears of those who hear the message. So wherever the gospel goes and people respond, there's joy. There's joy in heaven among the angels over sinners repenting, as Jesus taught, and joy down here among God's people. This pattern of outward opposition or suffering versus inward joy is not unusual. I mean, it's been repeated down through the centuries through all of church history. It seems like the more persecution there is coming on the church, the stronger the church becomes, the more it prospers, at least in the spiritual realm. The result of the joyful acceptance of severe suffering was that the Thessalonian believers became an example to all the other believers in Macedonia and Achaia. These Christians had become inspiring examples. Excuse me. Now, the Greek word translated model here refers to the striking of an image or an inscription on a coin. So in this case, their behavior and attitude were like a sample to others. Now, Thessalonica, the city, was a great center for all of southern Europe. And news of this church, this one church, would have spread quickly to all the other churches. A joyfully suffering church in this busy seaport meant a lot to believers all over the known world at this time, as many of them were either facing suffering or about to, and persecution. One church's experience could make all the difference to other churches. And Paul knew that this was important. So when we suffer, we need to carefully consider our response and how that response could impact others, especially members of the broader Christian community. So if we make it a point to bear up in joy and optimism, no matter what, then we could become the example other believers desperately need to see. And that's why I say that how we behave at the loss of a loved one who died in the faith is important, because it will inspire other believers. Or if you are facing your death, how you face it is important. That is the last testimony you will be able to give. So what's it going to be? If you're dying in the faith and you are riddled with fear, scared to death, clinging to every breath, and yet you're dying in the faith, what is that telling onlookers? Is it saying you believe your faith, that you're trusting your faith? Or is it saying this guy doesn't really trust God? Look, he talks about having assurance of salvation. He talks about assurance of going to heaven. And here he is, scared to death of going to heaven. I don't mean to sound mean, and I don't mean to belittle suffering or those who are facing their imminent demise. But these are things that need to be said, need to be taught. There's nothing more important than the testimony, the witness that you bear for Christ. And the last chance you have at being a positive witness for Jesus Christ in your faith is how you face your death. You know, it's amazing to watch the effect that the gospel message has on those who receive it. It may result in persecution and suffering, but at the same time, it involves inward joy through the Holy Spirit, the imitation of Christ and the apostles in changed lives, and the setting of an example to others. The gospel is undoubtedly full of wholesome effects. When it is preached and it is received, four relationships are formed. Are you ready for these? Let me give them to you. We're not going to spend a lot of time on each of them, but I want to give them to you, give you something to think about. So when the gospel is preached in the power and anointing of the Holy Spirit, and when it is received the same way, four, basically new relationships are formed. Number one, the world potentially, it doesn't always, but it potentially becomes hostile to you and will oppose you and your newfound faith. Second, the Holy Spirit gives you great supernatural joy. Thirdly, you begin to imitate the Lord and other followers of Christ. And fourthly, you yourself will become a model to other believers to follow. If the preachers in Thessalonica were marked by truth, conviction, and power, then the converts there were marked by joy, courage, and obedience. Let's read verses 8 to 10. The Lord's message rang out from you. Notice it doesn't say it rang out from us. It says it rang out from you. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we don't need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what happened when we visited you. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. I mean, this is quite the remarkable statement for a preacher like Paul to make. Wherever he traveled, and he traveled extensively, the reputation of the Thessalonians was already well known. Believers literally all over were talking about those poor but amazing Christians in Thessalonica. Paul didn't have to say anything about them. I mean, this, I think, shows us something of the amazing reputation that this church had. Now, the Greek word for rang out, the Lord's message rang out from you, Paul wrote. It comes from the Greek word exekio, E-X-E-C-H-E-O, which is seen only one time right here in the whole New Testament. Now, if it looks familiar to you, it's because we get our word echo from it, which gives you an idea of what Paul's getting at here. Now, exekio can mean things like sound, ring, peal, P-E-A-L, or even boom. In other words, in other Greek writing, it's used to describe the sound of bells, zithers, trumpets, and other loud noises. John Chrysostom thought that Paul was comparing the preaching of the gospel or the spreading of the gospel to the sound of a loud trumpet. St. Jerome described the declaration of the gospel as thunderclaps. Well, whatever Paul had in his mind, we don't know for sure, but he used this word, and his point is well taken. The gospel proclaimed by the Thessalonians, I would say both in word and in how they lived their lives, made such a loud noise, it reverberated through the hills and valleys of Greece, reaching all these other churches. But there was something else happening. Their faith in God had become known everywhere. So the gospel was spreading two ways out from Thessalonica. The first was direct preaching, what Paul referred to as the Lord's message. The second was an indirect report. Paul referred to that as your faith in God. The message of God was spreading out from Thessalonica far and wide, as it was preached and taught by the Thessalonians, as their changed, transformed lives testified to the power of the gospel, and by way of indirect reports from person to person to person to person, you know, third-person sources, who saw the work of God in the lives of the believers in this populous seaport city. And I think this is a huge lesson for our media-obsessed society today. Now, we all know the power the mass media has on the public mind. Consequently, many Christians have become programmed to think that the mass media is the best way to spread the gospel. By print, streaming video, social media, TV, so on. We like to think the world is being saturated with the gospel. Now, there's nothing necessarily wrong with this. We ought to be harnessing all means powerful, all means available to spread the word. However, there's another way that I personally think is far more effective. This way requires no complicated equipment and gadgetry. It's a very simple way. It's not organized or computerized. It's spontaneous. It's not expensive because it costs exactly nothing. Some call it holy gossip. It's the excited word of mouth, testimony, from person to person to person to person, of the impact that the gospel is making on people. Have you heard about what happened to so-and-so? I can't believe how much he's changed since he started going to church. Did you know that such and such a person has found Jesus? Yeah. Something extraordinary was going on down in Thessalonica. A new society was being birthed, was coming into being, with new values and standards, characterized by faith and love and hope. No wonder word was spreading far and wide. I think J.B. Phillips in his translation captures Paul's thought. Listen to this. This is J.B. Phillips' translation of 1 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9. Listen to this. You've become sort of a sounding board from which the word of the Lord has rung out, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but everywhere where the story of your faith in God has become known. We find we don't have to tell people about it. They tell us the story of our coming to you. Now, what exactly was the news spreading out from Thessalonica? Well, in verse 8, it was their faith in God. In the first part of verse 9, what others were hearing and reporting was the kind of warm reception that the Thessalonians gave Paul and his friends and how they were converted. The second part of verses 9 and 10 gives us a three-part analysis of Christian conversion, which I think is probably the fullest account of it in the whole New Testament. So here's Paul's three-pronged theology of conversion. You ready? A decisive break from idols, an active service to God, a patient waiting for the second coming of Christ. Yeah, God's plan of salvation is a marvel, yet it's relatively easy to break down into its component parts. Paul's theology of salvation is the pattern. First, the Thessalonians broke from their idol worship. Thessalonica was wholly pagan. So you can imagine this was a big deal to these new converts. I mean, this called for a complete reorientation of their thinking and of their religious attitudes, a radically different way of thinking about God and their relationship to Him. Every human being who has ever heeded the call of the gospel must necessarily break away from their idols, whatever those idols may be. Now, idols can take many forms these days. Back in Paul's day, they may have been easier to spot, but they are legion today. Careers, families, food, celebrity, entertainment, education, politics, feelings and emotions, science, ambition, all those may become modern idols. But if a person is to follow Christ, all of those things, as worthwhile as some may be, must take a back seat. Second, once part of the family of God, a child of God should want to serve God in some way that impacts positively the kingdom. The claim to have turned to God from idols is manifestly nonsense if it doesn't result in serving the God to whom we've just turned. Conversion isn't just the negative act of turning away from the old way of life, but it's also a positive act as the beginning of a new life of service. Now, Paul frequently used the example of slavery. Once we were slaves to sin, but now we're slaves to God, which paradoxically is true freedom. An authentic conversion involves freedom from sin and the ability to serve God with a pure heart. To Paul, serving and waiting, as in waiting for the second coming, go hand in hand. This is interesting because serving the Lord is seen as an active thing, while waiting seems to be a passive thing. For the Christian, serving the Lord means being active for Christ while on earth, and waiting is looking to Christ, looking for Christ to come from heaven. But these two things work together to keep, to keep the believer focused on both his work on earth and his hope in heaven. You see, they balance each other out. A lot of work, as we serve God, is difficult. It's hard. We pour our heart and soul into working for Christ. But at the same time, we must understand that there's a limit to what we can accomplish. I mean, we are not God, okay? We can only preach the gospel, but we can't force anybody to accept it. We can work to improve our society here on earth, but we can't perfect it. Try as we might, we cannot build a utopia on earth. For that, we must wait for Christ to return. Only when that happens can the world become what we long for it to become. But on the other hand, we can't always be looking up to the sky all day long expecting Christ to come without ever doing anything. That would be ridiculous. Believers can't be indifferent to the needs of our fellow citizens. Instead, you and I, as faithful followers of Christ, must work while we wait, because we are called to serve the living God. So working and waiting work together, for they keep us from both the presumption, which says things the things that we can do will change everything, and from the pessimism that thinks we can do nothing, right? There's got to be a balance there. We need to understand that our good works, our faith in action can help, but it's not the cure. Jesus Christ's second coming is the cure. So we work and do the best we can, understanding that Christ is going to have to come and finish the work. This is the first reference in 1 Thessalonians to the second coming, the parousia, which will be brought up in every single chapter in both letters. Isn't that interesting? Paul tells us two truths about the person we are waiting for. First of all, this person we're waiting for, God raised him from the dead. This incredible miracle was a graphic public declaration that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and also that he is merely the first, the beginning of God's stunning new creation. The resurrection of Jesus is like a pledge that he will return to finish what he started. The resurrection of our Lord from the dead is an assurance that he will return. He will come back again. Second, Jesus is the one who will rescue us from the wrath to come. Now this makes sense since Jesus means Savior and he's already delivered us from the condemnation of our sins and the power of whatever idols had us in their grip. We have been saved, and he continues to save us as we live out our lives here on earth. But one day, he will come again, praise God, for the final phase of our salvation, the rescue from the future outpouring of God's wrath. As to what God's wrath will be, it's not a cold, impersonal, emotional outburst of terror, of temper, terror. Rather, God's wrath is an expression of his attitude toward evil. God will not tolerate the reign of evil over his creation forever. At some point in the future, we don't know when, but it's guaranteed it's going to happen, he will judge all evil on earth. And Jesus is our deliverer from this event. And Paul's going to have much more to say about that later on in Thessalonians. He kind of introduces the topic here in the first chapter, but he talks much more about it in chapters 4 and 5. And then, of course, in 2 Thessalonians, he delves into it even further, but we'll get to that in due course. Okay, I think we better stop here for now, because if I keep going, we're going to run too long. Let's close in prayer for today. And be about our day. Now, listen. Don't forget, if you have a prayer request, I frequently forget to do this, and I'm so sorry about that. If you have a prayer request, then you make it known. Just put it in the comment section. If you're listening to this on my website, otherwise, you can just email it to me directly at mike@witsend. That's witsend.info, and I would be so happy to pray for you and your request, your need, whatever it may be. But I will forward that to our team of prayer warriors here at the church. We have an entire room that is dedicated solely to prayer, and there are people every single day that come into the church and pray over the needs. We have these little prayer cards that, if you go in there and you have a need and you want to share it, you can write your need out on this prayer card and leave it in a bowl. And when people come in to pray, and when our prayer warriors go in to pray, they pick that up and they see it. And in addition to praying for other things that are on their hearts and minds, they pray for what the needs are on those prayer cards. And it seems to work wonders. I mean, people are being healed. People are being set free. People are coming to know Jesus just because of our prayer warriors who take their job seriously in this small church in Southwest Virginia, nestled in the heart of the Appalachian Mountains. Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, like always, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for what the Apostle Paul wrote. I'm sure he had no idea that 2,000 years later we'd be reading this letter that wasn't even written to us. But Lord, I thank you that your Holy Spirit preserved it so that we could read it and study it and try to understand it. I pray, Lord, that the things that we talked about today weren't just interesting trivia, but that we would appropriate these truths, put them to work in our lives so that we could live far better lives for you, impacting sinners and believers alike. Lord, keep us all safe and healthy till we can meet together again. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, gang, again, thank you for being with me today, for spending a half an hour with me studying God's Word. I love studying God's Word with you wherever you are in the world. Go on out, make it a great day, be a blessing to someone, and we'll see you again real soon. God bless you all.